Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "The angel answered and said to her," and this is the same one that we just looked at, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and this is Jesus is about to ascend upon high to the right hand of the Father, and he's giving the Great Commission, Luke's version of it in Acts chapter 1. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So, over and over again in the Bible, what we see is that there is a correlation, and we would affirm this, that there is a correlation between God's power and His Holy Spirit. So, but what Jehovah's Witnesses will do is they will take this correlation, they will take this correlation and they will kind of force an equivocation. They will force it into saying that because there is this correlation between the power of God and the Holy Spirit, therefore they are one and the same. So in their view, that's kind of how they view it. And it's interesting, and this is the New World Translation right here, if you read in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation account, and it talks about the Godhead being there in the beginning. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth proved to be formless and waste, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep. And God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters." So they take out the Spirit in that passage and they insert God's active force in that passage. So no longer is the Spirit there as we would understand it in Genesis chapter 1, but rather their understanding, they kind of insert their understanding of this is really, it's not a person, it's just God's active force, so we'll just render it that way. So they render that to just say it's God's active force was there moving over the waters. So this is kind of their view of what the Holy Spirit is. We would say who the Holy Spirit is, but this is what their view is of what the Holy Spirit is. Again, the fact that there's much truth to be recognized in what the Jehovah's Witnesses assert about these texts make it difficult for the average Christian to refute the false claims they make as a result. Right? So a lot of the things that the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, there's a lot of truth in it. Because of the fact that there is this correlation between the power of God and the Holy Spirit, there is a certain element of truth there, but that doesn't mean that we have to go all the way to where they are at. We definitely recognize, especially in these last days, since Christ has ascended on high and the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit, we do recognize the fact that the way that we receive power from God is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? And it's interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their roots in Seventh-day Adventism, but in Adventism, and so does a lot of the charismatic movement. And a lot of this same argument will be made, when you talk to a charismatic person about cessationism, they'll say, "Well, you people don't believe in the Holy Spirit." And what they basically mean is we don't believe in exerting this power that they exert. And so, where there is no power, there is no Holy Spirit in their view. So they make a very strong correlation there as well. So just kind of an interesting side note there. Now here's some proofs that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we'll touch on these real quick before we move on to the deity of the Holy Spirit. So first let's look at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. And who would like to read for us Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10? Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." And you see this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit reoccurring in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:30. So the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You know, you can't say that about an act of force. You can't say that about a power that is not that does not possess personhood. Yes, Dennis. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I noticed that in my personal study as well. Yeah, how do you make a personal force or an active force? How do you make that impersonal entity? How do you cause an impersonal entity to feel hurt? It just doesn't really make sense. Also in Romans 8:27, we see that the Holy Spirit has a mind and the Holy Spirit intercedes. It says in Romans 8:27, "And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So the Holy Spirit has a mind and he intercedes on our behalf. Also, the Holy Spirit speaks. We see this multiple times throughout the Bible. I actually have multiple. If anybody's taking notes, or if you're planning on going back and listening to the audio and taking notes, I'll go ahead and read these for you. I'll just read them off as citations. We might look at a couple of them. But in 2 Samuel 23:2, Acts 8:29, 10:19, 11:12, 13:2, Acts 21:11, Acts 28:25-36, 1 Timothy 4:1, Hebrews 3:7-8, Revelation 2:7, Revelation 2:11, Revelation 2:17, Revelation 2:29. Revelation 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22, and Revelation 14:13, and Revelation 22:17 all speak of the Holy Spirit speaking. And so the question that we naturally need to ask is can a person, an impersonal force speak? And obviously that is not the case. You know, only a person can speak. So you can look at any of those. Real quick, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So what we see here is the Spirit explicitly says something. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, all those different verses that I pointed out in those two chapters, in every instance where John addresses these different churches, or I guess rather where Jesus addresses these different churches, it's said that the Spirit says these different things to these different churches. So it's almost an epistle from the Spirit, or from Christ through the Spirit, or from the Spirit through Christ. The Spirit is speaking these things, these different short letters to these different churches in the beginning of Revelation. So the Holy Spirit speaks. Also, only a person can make judgments. As we see this in Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, in verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." And this is the Jerusalem Council. They've gotten together and they've decided, okay, so in regard to the Old Testament strictures, the Old Testament principles that we strive to live by today as Jews, how many of these things, if any, can we impose upon our Gentile brothers as they come to the faith? And so they convene to decide this. What are these? Is there anything that still carries over from the Old Testament that we can bind their consciences to? And they decided on these few things, abstaining from different things, and so on and so forth. But what they say is that they don't say that this is a judgment that they have personally arrived at as human beings, but there is another person who has also arrived at this same judgment, and that person is the Holy Spirit. Only a person can make judgments. And we see that this person, the Holy Spirit, has made a judgment in Acts chapter 15. Also in Acts chapter 5, and this is probably the argument that most of you will be familiar with if you've heard any arguments for the personhood of the Holy Spirit, this is usually the first place that people will go to. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Ananias and Sapphira brought a false claim to, before the brethren in the early church, and they said, "We sold all this land, and this is all the money that we got from selling this land, and we want to give it to the church." And that doesn't mean that everything that we own or everything that we sell, we have to give all the proceeds to the church, but whatever we do give, we need to give in all honesty, and we don't need to lie to the church, and we definitely should not lie to God in the process of our giving. But Ananias and Sapphira certainly did. They lied about how much they had given. And they did not simply lie to the church. It says in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" So Ananias and Sapphira did not simply lie to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to an act of force? No, they lied to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. He can make judgments. He has a mind, and he intercedes, and he speaks. But also, and we'll finish with this in our survey of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, only a person can be an advocate. An advocate. And where do I get this? In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking about the necessity of his ascension, how he has to go away and be with the Father, but if he does, it's beneficial for the brethren because he will send the Holy Spirit. He talks about this in John chapter 14, and he also talks about it in John chapter 16. And in both of these passages, he uses the same word for the Holy Spirit, and that word in the English, in most of our translations, it's going to say something like comforter or helper. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be with you." And then you go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 5, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," there's that word again, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth," so he qualifies who is the helper? The Spirit of truth. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So what we see here is this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that is to come, is referred to by Jesus as the Helper or the Comforter, right? Now, in order to get the true weight of what's going on here, we have to look a little bit closer and go to the Greek. And the word used here in the Greek is the word ha parakletos, which is the word paraclete, most of us have heard, and we often only hear applied to the Holy Spirit. But is it only applied to the Holy Spirit, this word ha parakletos? If we look in John chapter 14 again, in verse 16, he says, he will give you another helper. Another helper. So, you know, who why would he say another helper? Why would he have that qualifier in there, another helper? Well, that's because at the time that Jesus was with them, they already had a parakletos. They had Jesus himself. Jesus himself was their parakletos. And another rendering for that is advocate. And where do we see Jesus referred to as an advocate in the scriptures? Where can we go to find that? Does anybody know? That's right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And that word there in the Greek, it's actually a different grammatical usage, so it renders it differently, but it's parakleton. But it's that word again, ha parakletos. Jesus was the original paraclete. He was the original helper. He was there. He says in the high priestly prayer, "I have kept them," referring to his apostles. He kept them. He kept them in the Father. And now that the Holy Spirit has come, He keeps us in the Father. He is our advocate. Okay? But how can He be our advocate if He is not a person? So when we look at the testimony, the overall testimony of the New Testament, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. He must be in order to fulfill any of these things that we've looked at today. The Holy Spirit must be a person. If He's to be grieved, if He has a mind and intercedes, if He can speak, if He can make judgments, if He can be lied to, if He is an advocate, then He must have the quality of personhood in order to do any of those things. Any questions or comments before we move on? I'm going to get a drink of water. Sorry. No? All right, so moving on, another thing that they deny besides the personhood of the Holy Spirit is they deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. They deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to Kyle last night about this, about the fact that for me and my study of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's much more grievous and much more difficult thing to study, studying out their view of the Holy Spirit than it is studying out their view of Jesus. And the reason for me that is because they don't just deny His deity, they deny His personhood. They minimalize the role of the Holy Spirit so much in Scripture. And it's really grievous to really study it out and see these things. And it really kind of, to me, it called to mind the fact that of when Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's another thing. How can a non-personal entity, like an active force, how can an active force be blasphemed? It's ridiculous. So when Jesus is talking, though, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, He says, you know, many men will be forgiven for blaspheming the Son of Man, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, He says that is the unforgivable sin. And that's really interesting to see, you know, and when you look at it, it's, you know, I was telling Jennifer today, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't really take a whole lot of, when you read the Scriptures, He doesn't really take a whole lot of glory upon Himself. He kind of redirects it to Christ a lot. And so if humility, and we know that humility is an attribute that we do see within the Trinity, especially in Christ, you know, in His earthly humiliation, his incarnation, He humbled Himself and took on the form of man. But there is definitely a certain degree to which the Holy Spirit takes on a very humble role, and He points us to the Father, He points us to Christ, and He doesn't really direct a lot of attention upon Himself. And so for somebody to slight against the Holy Spirit, to speak ill of or to speak wrongly about the Holy Spirit, you know, it should grieve us. Whether or not it should grieve us to a larger degree or a lesser degree than it should grieve us that they would blaspheme Christ, that's not something I would bind anybody to, but definitely it should grieve us whenever we read about these things. So the deity of the Holy Spirit. Of course, if the Holy Spirit is not a person, He cannot be God. Okay? So if He's just an active force, then obviously He can't be God. This is the primary reason why Jehovah's Witnesses must deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They must deny it in order to keep the Unitarian presuppositions intact. if you acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is a person, then you must, in essence, acknowledge the fact that He is God. The only way that you can get around acknowledging that He is God by looking at the testimony of Scripture is to deny His personhood. If the Holy Spirit is a person separate from God the Father and is referred to as the Spirit of God, Genesis 1 verse 2 and Romans 8:9, He's also referred to as the Spirit of your Father in Matthew 10:20 and the Spirit of the Lord in Acts 8:39. If He's referred to in all these ways, the only logical conclusion, if He is a person separate from God the Father, the only logical conclusion is that He shares in the divine nature with the Father. Okay? So, in order to take on these titles and be an actual person who is separate from the Father, He must share in the divine nature with the Father. Furthermore, if He is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, as we see in Romans 8:9 and 1 Peter 1:11, the natural conclusion is that He also shares in the same nature with Christ. Thus, the reason why Jehovah's Witnesses deny the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit, if they were to accept these truths, they would have to also accept the deity of Christ and thus affirm the entire doctrine of the Trinity. If they simply affirm the personhood of Christ, and if they were to look at that alongside of the entire testimony of Scripture regarding the names of that are given to the Holy Spirit, then they would have to also accept the deity of Christ, and therefore they would have to accept the orthodox teaching of the Trinity. So this doctrine of the personhood of Christ is very essential for us to deal with, or the person of the Holy Spirit is very essential for us to deal with whenever we're talking to our Jehovah's Witness friends. There are many other proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. For time's sake, though, I'll simply point you to a couple of systematic theologies. Robert Raymond has a really good systematic theology that's, correct me if I'm wrong, it's based on the Westminster Catechism. Is that correct? The Westminster Shorter Catechism or Larger? The Larger Catechism, okay. So it's based off of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And then Louis Burkhoff is a classically well-received systematic theology as well. That could really help you to deal with these things. Also, I don't want to downplay Wayne Grudem. He may not be in the same confessional strain that we would be in, but he definitely he gets a lot of things right whenever it comes to these issues of the Holy Spirit. So I would point you to those three systematic theologies. They're very very good from at least the first two that I mentioned to you are very good from a confessional standpoint. They'll really point you to a very historical understanding of what the Holy Spirit is, who He is as a person. Moving on, the doctrine of hell. Okay, this is kind of what really got the ball rolling with Jehovah's Witnesses. If you think back, we were talking about Charles Taze Russell earlier. One of the essential things that he could not deal with whenever he looked at Orthodox Christianity, when he looked at Christendom as a whole, is our affirmation of the doctrine of hell. He could not reconcile in his mind how God could be a loving God and simultaneously send people to hell. And so this is probably at the heart, at the core of Jehovah's Witness teaching, is this idea that God, if He is a loving God, will not send people to hell, but rather His punishment is more temporal. When you die, you are annihilated, and that is your punishment. Yes, Christina. Yeah, Adventists they actually go back further than the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society on into the mid-1800s. And so when Charles Taze Russell, and I talked about this in the first lecture, when Charles Taze Russell had departed from his parents' Presbyterian heritage and started to deny a lot of the essentials of Christianity and kind of went on his own spiritual journey, He at one point came across a meeting hall where there were these Adventists who were meeting. And so he was influenced by these Adventists. He started having at-home Bible studies with them, and they started kind of developing this this theology that was actually, it borrowed a lot from Adventism as it existed at that time, but it also departed from it in many ways, and so they kind of started up their own thing. So they do kind of go back to that same root of Adventism and all of that. Nowadays, you don't really hear about Adventists as a singular entity. Really, what you hear about is their theological predecessors or the people who came after them, which is the Seventh-day Adventists. Those are the ones that we hear about most commonly. Same thing with the Christian churches of the 1800s. They're referred to as the Church of Christ today, and the Campbellites and all that. There's a lot of things that started in the 1800s that have since taken on a different view, and so we don't really see that today. But that's more of like a rabbit trail. But yeah, definitely they have the same root. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the orthodox teaching of hell. They do teach that the atonement of Christ was a ransom on behalf of men paid to the Father. So that's actually a plus. Give them a check mark there. You know that they don't see this heretical ransom payment being made to Satan, and Jesus is somehow trying to. I mean, God is somehow trying to deceive Satan into making this deal with him. You know, that is a view that people have historically held to, the ransom view. When I read this word over and over again in Jehovah's Witness literature, this word ransom, that's what I thought originally. That's what my mind originally went to, was this ransom view of the atonement, which is definitely a heretical view, but that's not what they hold to. They actually believe that Jesus paid his ransom to the Father. So that's their understanding of the atonement. However, the ransom was to save them from annihilation, not from eternal punishment in hell. Of interest is the fact that they do believe that all people are annihilated at death. Thus, the atonement is simply a ransom paid for those who are recreated on the last day to keep them from being annihilated a second time. So it's almost as though, even though they believe that the ransom was paid to keep us from being annihilated, you're still going to be annihilated at least once. So it's kind of almost ineffectual when you think about it. They are also a works-based religion. They are full Pelagians in the sense that we would understand it. They believe that the sacrifice of Christ basically gave us a clean slate. Right, so it gave us a second chance, so to speak. So, but now that we have submitted to Jehovah and we've started down this new path of becoming Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that it's up to us and our cumulative good works to keep us in the saving grace. Okay, so if you were to talk to a Jehovah's Witness friend and you were to ask them, what is your hope? You know, how many times do you have to go and knock on doors before you can actually know that you're going to be in paradise on earth at the end of time? They can't tell you that they have that hope. They can just say, well, I just got to keep doing it. You know, I just got to keep doing it and hope for the best. Hope that, you know, that I've done enough of these good works. But it is definitely a works-based religion. The only element of grace is that they have received a clean slate. But now that they have, they've got to kind of keep things up, you know, and hope for the best. Do everything that they've been told to do. Let's see here. The most important thing, I definitely believe that the most important thing for us whenever we talk to our Jehovah's Witness friends is to emphasize the gospel. For them, they may believe that what we talk about is foolishness. They may not, you know, because of the fact that they deny the doctrine of hell, it may not seem like it's having as much of an effect on them because they don't even believe in hell. They don't even believe in this eternal punishment that we preach. But at the end of the day, what's really going to be powerful is the gospel. Regardless of how foolish they think our preaching is, regardless of whether or not we give them exactly what they're looking for, the main thing is that we preach the gospel and we let God do his work. And I would point you to 1 Corinthians. I think Paul talks about this rather well in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we preach the gospel to them regardless of whether or not it makes sense to them. We preach it to them, we preach it to them over and over again, and hope and pray for them that it will be effective in their lives. A couple of little things that I wanted to touch on. Should we invite Jehovah's Witnesses into our homes? This is a common question that always comes up. And oftentimes, many Christians will argue against having Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons into our homes, and they'll cite 1 John verse 10. 1 John verse 10, it says, 2 John verse 10. 2 John verse 10, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, at first glance, this looks like, you know, any of our unbelieving friends, we shouldn't have them into our homes because they don't preach the Christ properly, right? So if somebody, you know, doesn't believe in Christ or they believe in an erroneous worldview, we shouldn't have them into our homes at all. That at first view, that seems like the proper understanding of this passage. But many commentators have actually pointed out that in the first century, what this meant was if somebody comes through preaching and they're preaching Christ, but they're not preaching Christ properly, they're preaching a heretical understanding of Christ, he didn't come in the flesh, whatever it may be, if they're preaching Christ erroneously or that they're preaching a false gospel, they're preaching a gospel, but it's a false gospel. You know, they mention the name of Christ, they do all these things, but it's a works-based gospel or what have you. They're coming through, they're preaching, they're setting themselves up as an authority, and they want to have a venue in which they can share this message. They say, John tells the believers here, do not put this person up in your home. Do not give them lodging. Do not give them food. Do not associate with this person in any way. Now, that doesn't mean that whenever somebody comes and knocks on our door, if we've studied out our theology, if we have a basic understanding of what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that doesn't mean that we cannot have them into our home, give them a cup of water, show them Christian love and charity, and try to share the gospel with them. I think that we are fully in our rights to do that. I don't think that John is arguing against that in any way in this passage. What he's arguing against is doing things that would actually demonstrate that we are associated with the teachings of these people, and therefore we're giving them lodging, we are supporting them in some kind of way. We definitely don't want to give our support to people who teach a false gospel, but that doesn't mean that we can't invite them in, give them a glass of water, and share with them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I would guard against, I will say that we do need to have the humility to recognize where we lack in knowledge and discernment. Okay, because not all of us are at that point where we can handle sitting down and having a conversation with somebody like a Jehovah's Witness. The average Jehovah's Witness sits through four different meetings every single week to learn how to twist the average Christian into theological knots in these meetings that they have with Christians. So we need to have the humility to recognize when we lack and knowledge and discernment. If you have not read up on the Jehovah's Witnesses and you're not familiar enough with the scope of Christian theology to be able to defend it, I would recommend that you don't engage cultists without a knowledgeable friend or until you have committed yourself to such study. I would definitely recommend that you hold off on doing that, because there are a lot of very seductive things that they can say. Just the other day I was reading some Jehovah's Witness literature, and it was talking about, how Christians throughout the centuries have warred with one another, brothers killing brothers. And is that really, what God has designed for His people? And to be honest, as I'm reading this and I'm thinking about it, I'm mulling over it in my head, I'm like, man, yeah, I mean, would God really design it that way? But then you have to remember that not everybody who's ever claimed the name of Christ was truly a Christian. So there's going to be people throughout the centuries who have claimed the name of Christ and they've done horrific things, but that doesn't mean that they are Christian or that in doing that they represent the Christ of Scripture. But at first glance, a lot of these things can be really difficult for us to deal with unless we're actually used to dealing with them or we've studied it out on our own. So I definitely urge caution in that regard, and just recognize and have humility to recognize in yourself whether or not you have the ability, cognitive ability, to sit down and actually have these discussions with these people. At the very least, you know, I mean, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. He didn't send them out solo. So I would definitely urge, even if you have studied these things out, have a friend there with you. Invite them to bring one of their friends, and you can, you know, pair up and talk to one another and have these discussions. Also, I said I would close one last thing. Jehovah's Witnesses are very good. If they get kind of backed into a corner, they're very good at diverting and talking about other passages, what about this over here? Or they'll move it onto another topic that's not as essential to salvation. When you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness about a particular matter or a particular text, be very on guard to always bring it back to the text, bring it back to that particular topic. You don't want to get off on rabbit trails, and you don't want to go off into all the different other passages of Scripture if you haven't properly dealt with the topic that you're there to talk about or the text that you're there to talk about. It's very easy to get off on those rabbit trails, talk about non-essential doctrines such as, you know, voting, military service, blood transfusions, was Jesus hung on a cross or on a stake. All these things are interesting and they're fun to kind of grapple with and everything, but they're not essential to salvation. Your Jehovah's Witness friend gets the gospel in them, repents and puts their faith in Christ, and those things will start to fall away, those other non-essential doctrines that we don't need to be talking to them about. They are, if Christian theology is correct, and I would argue wholeheartedly that it is, these people are not Christians. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't argue with them about sundry doctrines. We bring the gospel to them. And we bring it to them with boldness, but also with gentleness and with reverence. Any questions or comments before we close? All right, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to come together and to consider these matters. And Father, this is just so sobering to recognize that there are people in the world who do not know your Son and do not know you correctly, and who have been blinded by the God of this world, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, through the preaching of your gospel to remove the veil of darkness from their eyes and to help them to see the true gospel, Lord, to have a true hope that is worthy of a proper defense, Lord. You have told us in your word to always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us, Lord. These people have no hope. They hope in a false reality, in an inferior eschatology, Lord. They don't know you, Lord. They don't have a true hope. They don't even know if they are truly going to be saved or be with you in the end. But we do, Lord. We do have this hope. And Father, I pray that as we study these things out, as we see, Lord, how much more glorious our hope is than any hope that is given in the world or in any false god, Lord, I pray that we would see just the superiority, just how far superior you are to all of these false views, all of these false gods, all of these false this false worship, Lord, and that we would worship you rightly, and that we would help others to come to know you so that they may worship you rightly, Lord. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to not study these things in order to be able to look down upon these people in any way, Lord, but so that we would study these things out so that we can have greater compassion for them and a greater zeal to bring your gospel to them and to see people saved and brought into your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would be with Jay as he brings the word today. I know he's sick and he's not at 100%. Lord, I pray that you would give him unction and that you would help him to preach boldly and with all sincerity and precision, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.